Let's take our Bibles and look again in Ezekiel chapter 18, and we'll finish this chapter that we began last time, Ezekiel 18, 19 to 32. So here it's as if God is reasoning now with people that wonder about his judgments and why he's bringing these judgments to pass upon the people. And again in verse 19, yet say ye, but let's go back to verse 18, for as for his father, because he cruelly oppressed and spoiled his brother by violence and did that which is not good among the people, lo, even he shall die in his iniquity. So here's the Lord holding each one accountable for their sin. And we can say the same thing, that unless the Lord Jesus Christ has paid our sin debt, then that sin will be forever to the account of those that don't have a ransom, for whom Christ did not pay the debt. But you can see at every point he's dealing with rebels, because there's somewhat of a speaking back to God in light of his judgments. Verse 19, yet say ye, why? Why doth not the son bear the iniquity of the father, when the son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. This is an important way for us to understand God's judgment. Yes, we are sinners because of Adam's sin. By one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men because all did sin in him. And yet there are those that argue, well, why should I be accountable then for Adam's sin? Well, the reason is because you sin. We're sinners by imputation in Adam. We're sinners by birth, or by nature, by choice. We prove by our sinfulness that we're just as guilty, even though that condemnation came from Adam. And so here in verse 19, yet ye say, why doth not the son bear the iniquity of the father? It's another way of that being asked is, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? So God here is questioning Israel and causing them to look at this question from a different angle. Father and son are linked. Why shouldn't the son be guilty because of what the father did? I know that in our society, this might sound a bit crazy, especially in a day when we're so individualistic. We don't even think about community. We don't think about representation. We don't think about having a federal head, so that based on what that federal head does, all of the family suffers as a result. In one way, we have that in our form of government by representation. You get a poor representative, then it's going to affect the people. And some might say, well, why should we have to pay for bad representation? Well, that's how God has purposed it. And so here, the Lord, again, the question's being asked, well, what if a son has done what is lawful and right? Why should that son be therefore condemned or judged? And again, were it possible for there to be one who does what is lawful and right, then based on that righteousness, God would say then he would be justified. But the problem is, there's none righteous, no, not one. I know people like to think that. Well, if I go back and I start again and I begin to live as I should, the problem is you're already under condemnation. But I like the way this is written here in verse 20, because it says the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's why there's death. There's physical death, there's spiritual death, and there's eternal death. And so the soul that sinneth, it shall die. God is just and holy. Every sin must be accounted for. And either that sin has been accounted for in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the sinner will bear the judgment of that sin. In that sense, then, the Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father. There's none that will be cast into hell just simply because they were sons of Adam. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. Just because a son is rebellious, that doesn't mean then the Father will be judged for that. But look at this, the righteousness of the righteous, and you can put in there the righteous one, shall be upon him. Who is the one righteous one whose righteousness is put to the account of the sinner? This is a prophecy forward looking to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Yes, by imputation, Adam's sin has been put to the account of every sinner, but when Christ came and paid the sin debt, he took away that condemnation in Adam for those that the Father had given him. And the reason then that those for whom Christ died are considered righteous is because the righteousness of the righteous one, notice, is upon him, imputation. And that's why any of us can stand righteous before God. There's no exceptions between these two aspects here. And so we see that clearly taught in the New Testament, that the guilt of Adam that was passed on the entire human race, yet at the same time the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is passed upon all those that the Father has purposed to save. And there we have representation. So let's go on now to verses 21 to 23 in Ezekiel 18. It says, but if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, and he shall not die. Were it possible for a sinner to fulfill every jot and tittle of God's law, not only in the word and the deed, but the thought, then God says to that sinner, okay, you'll live, and you'll surely not die. But here again is the problem. There's none righteous, no, not one. And yet, because this is how men think, well, I don't think I ought to be judged based on Adam's sin. Okay. And some even say, I don't think I really need Christ's righteousness. They want to see a kind of a collaboration between what Christ did and what they do. Nope. Here, if it were possible that one should keep, he says, all my statutes and do that which is lawful and right. That's what we have to tell people that think that somehow they're going to present themselves before God based on their obedience to the law. Well, if you want to take that path, what does the law require? Absolute perfection. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Again, what's the problem? None righteous, no, not one. But here we see now with regard to God, when we talk about God's sovereignty, saving whom he will, judging whom he will, there are those that come away with this thought or idea that somehow God enjoys punishing sinners. and condemning them. And here the Lord says in verse 23, "Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live?" God, being holy and just, can only have pleasure in one thing, and that is repentance. He commands repentance. And therefore, that command, when it's given to sinners, they can't say of God, "Well, he purposed that I should be condemned anyway, so that's his delight." All through Scripture, we find that God's delight and good pleasure is in saving sinners. If he condemns them, he does so justly because they're sinners. But when you think about who God is in his person, he's a gracious and merciful God. And therefore, he is saying this to people that are saying, like some do, "Well, whatever will be." And God's purpose, some for salvation, some for condemnation, and that's his delight. The Lord here is revealing something here of his mercy, his tender mercies, that he's a gracious God, where he says, "I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion, and I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy." And so, verse 24, see, this is the repentance that he commands. "When the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live?" This is talking about these that determine, okay, we're going to endeavor by our own obedience to satisfy a holy God. And so they give it a start, like so many do with New Year's resolutions. "I'm going to turn over a new leaf." And so they set off down that path, but how long does it take before they turn away? Doesn't take long at all, just a thought. Even here, you can have the best resolution and leave here feeling like, "I'm going to go out, I'm going to serve God, and I'm going to obey him." Well, again, what is required? That it be perfect in every way. Because here, when the righteous turneth away from, notice, his righteousness. This is different than that one where it says the righteousness of the righteous one shall be upon him. This is talking about people that set out and think somehow they're going to establish this righteousness and committeth iniquity. It doesn't take long. What is it to commit iniquity? The word iniquity is the word inequity. It's doing that which is not according to God's absolute justice. And all it takes is the thought. It can be something as simple as ingratitude. A lot of people don't think about that. But you know, when you're you're not thankful for something, who is that in the heart against? That's against God, because he ordains all things. All things come from him, his hand. And now we're not thankful, or we're covetous. We covet things. This doesn't even require somebody going out and killing somebody or committing adultery. It's just the very thoughts of the heart that are contrary to who God is. Inequity, iniquity. "And therefore doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live?" No. His very acts will condemn him. "All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned." That's what James wrote about, that if a man keep the whole law but disobey in one point, he's guilty of the whole thing. That's what the Lord is saying here in this scripture. "All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned." This is where people are deceived, because they think, "Well, at least if I stand before God, I can stand there and talk to him about all my good deeds." There's not going to be any mention of good deeds. "In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die." That's why we don't want to go down that path. There's no salvation there in thinking that somehow by my good deeds or best efforts that I'll please a holy God. But you can see again all the way through here, it's as if the father, the children are arguing with the father. "Yet ye say, The way of the Lord is not equal. When you find sinners finding fault with God, what you're seeing there is absolute rebellion. The way of the Lord is not equal. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? That word, equity, justice. God is not unjust in anything that He does, whether for salvation or for condemnation. He says, are not your ways unequal? So when a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness, there's man with his best efforts, but he turns away and commits iniquity and dieth in them, for his iniquity that he hath done shall he die. See, that's important, because I believe all of us at one point or another lived as if we thought that our righteousness could bring satisfaction to a holy God. But the Lord didn't leave us there. We're His. He turned our heart to the one righteousness, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we did not die in our iniquity. It took the Spirit in time to reveal that when Christ paid the debt, it was for such as we are. But again, verse 27, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive. Now here, it's different than what we've read up to this point. When a man turneth away from his wickedness, which is anything that we are, that he hath committed, and doeth that which is lawful and right. What is lawful and right before God as far as the salvation of the sinner is concerned? It's to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that, he shall save his soul alive. Because it's God that grants that repentance to look away from any wickedness in ourselves and to do that which is lawful and right in this sense, coming to Christ. Because that's where God has purposed salvation. Because he considereth and turneth away from all his transgressions that he hath committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. That's our hope of salvation, in that when God grants repentance toward God, and even faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and renounce any thought of our being able to approach unto Him in our own righteousness. See, that's what it is to turn away from your transgression. He shall live and shall not die. But again, verse 29, you can see, see, this is a clear message of the gospel. Yet, saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal. People find fault with God in the fact that He's chosen those that He'll save. He doesn't owe salvation. But they'll still find fault with Him. And they'll say, the way of the Lord is not equal. O house of Israel, are not my ways equal? Are not your ways unequal? That's how you know there's been a true work of grace done in the heart, when a sinner takes sides with God against himself and bows and acknowledges that everything that he does is just and right. Were he to send me to hell, he'd be just in doing so. But the good news is that everyone for whom Christ paid the sin debt, he will not send to hell. There are none in hell for whom Christ died. That's the fallacy of this popular message, that Jesus died for everybody and now it's up to each one now to work it out. No, none in hell for whom Christ died, because if Christ bore that sin debt, then there's therefore now no condemnation. That's where the justification of sinners is accomplished, at the cross. And yet, people will find fault with that. Well, I don't want it to be through Christ's work alone. I want it to be Christ plus my believing, or Christ plus my persevering. Well, if the Lord leaves you in that frame of mind, you'll die in your sin. And he says, therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God. And here it is, repent. This is not an invitation. This is a command. What is it to repent? It's to have a change of attitude. Rather than thinking yourself somewhat, you're brought to bow to God and acknowledge his justice and right in condemning, but then to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions. Repentance and faith are the same thing in Scripture. One is the turning toward God, acknowledging Him for who He is, and faith is resting in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work at Calvary. And it says, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. He's our refuge. He's our city of refuge. He's our tower, strong tower, to whom we run. He's our advocate before the Father. So verse 31 says, cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? That's when it says, make you a new heart and new spirit. That's what repentance does. It's the Spirit of God turning this otherwise hardened heart to God to rest in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where His pleasure is, in saving everyone that He's purposed to save through the death of Christ. And verse 32 again, for I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves. You see yourselves in italics. Just wherefore turn and live ye. It's a command. You say, well, I can't turn of myself. Well, with the command, God gives the ability to turn and look to Him. I know a number of people that are stuck on this thought. Well, God's already determined it, so what can I do? Well, if you continue in that mindset and it does not affect you to turn to God and bow to Him, then most certainly you'll know nothing but condemnation. But oh, the glory and joy of those that have seen in the graciousness and the mercy of God their heart turned to Him and to find life in Him. What a joy. So there we have the end of our reading in Ezekiel 18. Gracious Father, I thank You for Your Word. It just is nothing but a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal unless You're pleased to take it by Your Spirit and bring it home to our hearts. And I'm thankful that this Word does not return unto You void, but You purpose that it accomplishes everything for which You send it forth, and that You are faithful and true to Your Word, so that when the sinner is turned and bows to You, that there's life in the person of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's the faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that He's come into the world to save sinners, as Paul said, of whom I am chief. May we take our place at Your feet and bow to You and desire that You be our teacher in all things by Your grace. And we give You the praise in Your blessed Son's name. Amen.